Let's turn with me to James chapter 5. If you've never seen our mission, motto, vision, and values, pick up one of these little beigey, brownish ones back in the back because we desire, that's what, we spend a lot of time on those. We're really coming up with, what are we about and why does God have us here as a church in Murrieta? And so grab one of those out of the foyer. James chapter 5, we're going to be taking verse 1 through 12, and I'm so glad Larry sat up front. He's helped me with all these things tonight. Larry, could you give me a hot tea? Oh, where'd he go? I thought he came to turn off his fan. This thing bugs me when it's on. Sorry. He's going to do something else. He's going to give me hot tea, that's what it is. James 5, we're going to take verses 1 through 12. I was going to tackle the whole chapter, but there's some great things in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and so I didn't want to rush it. And I probably have too much tonight. By way of introduction, in 1923 there was a group of the world's most successful financiers back in the 20s. They met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. One was the president of the largest independent steel company. There was also the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of the International Settlement, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. 27 years later, let's see what happened to them. First one was Charles Schwab, not the Schwab that we hear about, Charles Schwab that we hear about on the news today, but this guy was the president of the largest independent steel company, later on Bethlehem Steel. He lived on borrowed money at the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. The second one was Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator. He died abroad insolvent. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released some time ago from Sing Sing. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Fraser, the president of the Bank of the International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. All of these men had learned how to make money, but not one of them had learned how to live. What is money for? Why does Jesus talk more about money than anyone else in the Bible? It was obviously important to him. And he realizes how important it is in each and every one of our lives, whatever culture that you're in. We need it. We need to be able to use it. In chapter 5, as we step into this, it's how should we live in the last days? The last song that we sang about Jesus coming again. Lord, forgive us for how often in a day we forget about that. Forgive us for going through a whole day and not thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. Again, a lot of times just getting so focused on our stuff and what's going on and work and all those things. And so if we ask James, what does God want for our lives? He's going to tell us here. And it's interesting because James kind of kicks into Old Testament prophet mode. Right? He rolls up his sleeves a little bit here and is just going to, as I said, says it as it is. He's going to denounce the very callous rich. Warns the rich, encourages the poor. Those that are disenfranchised, those that are marginalized, those suffering injustice. But, again, before I read it, it's not true, poor go to heaven, rich go to hell. That's too simplified. It's wrong. It's much deeper than that. And you might kind of come away from the Bible with that, the poor go to heaven, the rich go to hell. That's not it at all. There are really four categories that all humans fit into. So you, this evening, fit into one of these four categories. You're poor physically and poor spiritually, or you're rich physically and rich spiritually. Or you're poor physically and rich spiritually, or you're rich physically and poor spiritually. Let me say it this way. The first one, both poor physically and spiritually. You possess little of the world's goods, and you're an unbeliever. The second category, where you're rich physically but rich both rich physically and rich spiritually. Like Job of the Scriptures, Joseph of the Scriptures, both rich economically, but also in their spiritual lives also. Then there's some that are poor physically, but rich spiritually. They have little in the way of possessions, but they are born again and love their Jesus. Then the last group is those rich physically and poor spiritually. And this is the group that he's talking about here. Rich physically, or, you know, in the economic realm, but when it comes to their spiritual life, no way. God's concern then, as he talks so much about wealth, is really not the actual wealth itself, but our attitude towards wealth and our wrong priorities with wealth. He condemns dishonest and selfish wealth, okay? So you can be richer than richer than richer than rich. That's not talking about you unless you're dishonest with your money, unless you're selfish with your money, unless, yeah, that's the category, your attitude towards money. It's not bad having money. It's good having money. What's your attitude towards it? Do you control it, or does it control you? Let's remember also one last thing, and then we'll read it. The history was, James was living in a day when Rome was a plutocracy. That was a system of government that was ran by the wealthy. And so it was controlled by the lawyers, and the government controlled the lawyers like pawns and often caused Christians to be persecuted, and so it was about the wealthy. James, down in chapter 4, verse 13, he spoke about individuals who planned as if there was no God. We talked about that last week. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend the year there, buy and sell, make a profit. You just think you're in control of your life. You think yet you're sovereign, and what you says goes. You're not even tied into what the Lord wants for your life. And you think that you're in control of that, and he rebuked them. This group in chapter 5 didn't plan as if there was no God. Now this group spends as if there was no God. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. When it says to weep and howl, that's not like boo-hoo-hoo. This is like violent grief. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted or have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. That's really in a negative sense. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Shabbat, or the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you, meaning that the just person, the righteous person there that they were picking on, doesn't even try to resist you, or they can't resist you because of your wealth. Wow. Allow me to do one other thing here, is to read verse 1 through 6 in a different Bible. Let me read it in the Message, and so just listen up. And a final word to you, arrogant rich, take some lessons and lament. You'll need buckets for your tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt, your fine clothes stink, your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you've piled up is judgment. All the workers you've exploited and cheated cried out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You've looted the earth and lived it up, but all you have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. I like that part. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. Wow. I think they translated that well. They say it takes intelligence to make a lot of money, but it takes even greater wisdom on how to handle it. That's the key. To live only to get wealth is to rob yourself of true riches. If that's what your life is about, just making the buck, being a millionaire by 25 or whatever it is, and this is what I'm after and this is what I'm going for, then you're missing something. It's going to rob yourself of true riches if that's the only aim. Wealth usually causes more worry rather than more worship. God knows you have needs. He knows I have needs. And he truly desires to meet those needs if we'll simply practice one verse of the Bible. And you know it, it's Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The all these things, you just back up in the verses right before it there, are the basic necessities of life, of food and clothing and shelter. So what or who is James writing against? Well, in verse 2 and 3, those who hoard money for selfish ends. And in verse 4, those who make money by oppressing others. First group, the guilty of hoarding. William Barclay lets us know, and he always brings out different historical facts within his commentaries. And he says in that day, there's three main sources of wealth. Your corn and grain, your garments, gold and silver. Not only three main sources for riches, but there is also they were also used as three ways to show off your wealth: food, clothing, and precious metals, whether you're wearing your rings or whatever it was. So if you're wealthy, you definitely ate well and dressed extravagantly and spent generously. But in verse 3, and there's a number of times just in the passages that we're going to read tonight, I think it comes up 5 or 6 times about the end of the time or Jesus coming again, and it keeps bringing out that kind of theme. The New English Bible translates verse 3, or that portion of it, you have piled up wealth in an age that is near its close. Basically, James saying, that doesn't make sense to me. It's Jesus is coming back. We're getting towards the end of time. We should live our life that way, and yet it's all about storing it all up. If you knew he's coming back tomorrow, what would your pile of stuff really mean to you? So some were guilty of hoarding. The next group in verse 4 was making money by oppression. The day laborer back in Israel during biblical times was on the verge of starvation. His wage was small, and it was impossible for him to save anything. To have a savings account, there's more than half of the world that doesn't have any type of savings today. But back in the biblical days, if the wage was withheld for him, even for a day, he and his family simply could not eat. And in a lot of the third world countries today, it's exactly the same way. You pay them at the end of the day so they can go home and be able to put together food for their family. That's why the law said in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren and one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, so whether he is Jewish or whether he is a foreigner. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor, and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Be careful. You better not hope he prays to his God against you on his behalf. You're dead. Again, it's so much like that. You know, we might read that and think, well, that's weird. No, that's still most of our world lives in that same realm. His riches had not been gotten righteously, and they ever bring a curse with them. The rust of this unused and misused wealth eats not only into the metal that it names there, but into the miser's flesh. It eats into his soul also. If we live the selfish life, we're helping to oppress the poor. We rob ourselves from eternal benefits and blessings, and worst of all, we rob God through this whole entire process. And basically saying all this robbery is known by God, and it matters to him, and he cares, and he sees that, and he watches each of our wallets and each of our lives. Is your life strategy how to make and store money? Then again, you're missing it if that's what it's all about for you and what you can get. In verse 5, we have this selfish lifestyle and unrestrained self-gratification. We have a few places in scriptures that say eat, drink, and be merry. James is adding, and then get fat, and then get slaughtered. That's kind of what he's adding to it here. One of the places we visit in Israel is Beit Shean, and it goes back to the first century, and it's huge. This what they have, they've literally uncovered this whole entire city, and it's phenomenal. You learn so much about first century Israel and what was going on, how the Roman streets were laid out. There was always a main street north and south, and one always that went east and west, which split it up into four quarters. That's why in Jerusalem still today, there's the four quarters of the old city of Jerusalem there. And so you learn a lot about it, but as you're going through the different places, I remember visiting, what's this room? That's the vomitorium. What's a vomitorium? Well, they would just pig out so much at their feast, they would go in there and throw up so they could go back and eat again. Even animals don't do this. But this is that philosophy of just so much more luxury and pleasure, and that's the aim. Again, it isn't, you know, I'm getting double cheese on my pizza tonight. That's not what it's at. It's not having this one pleasure. It's not having this thing over there. No, it's the attitude and this drive that's all that motivates you and that's all you're going for. That's the issue. In verse 6, and taking advantage of the righteous. Wow, even escalating to murder. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. And he doesn't resist you, probably because he can't resist you. This all reveals the divine, God's divine passion for justice. Justice is needed in our world today. God so jumps on the side of those that are hurting. He so jumps on the side of those getting taken advantage of. I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 1 where he expresses his problem with this injustice. He says, first, personally, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. So it talks about holiness in our life. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Then listen to this list. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. That's what we're talking about in 6. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Boy, what I see more than anything else, what I find in just about every book of the Bible, and in so many times, I think I just searched a couple of words of widows and fathers and put those together. I found 288 verses like that. And again, that wasn't using all the words and different ways that it's laid out. All I'm saying is there's a ton of that. That if we want to grab onto the heart of God and grab on what he's into, what he's about, how he's moving, what he's doing, is finding those that are hurting and being able to help them. Life lessons from James. God concerns is not with, again, actual wealth, but with our attitude towards wealth. Again, we have very wealthy people in Scripture that were saved, godly men. Abraham, Job, Joseph, list goes on. David, Solomon, of course. These guys would be like our sheiks of today over in Saudi Arabia and such. They had incredible amount of wealth. But again, their key, what was their attitude towards that wealth? He's looking at our priorities when it comes to wealth. Those who desire to be wealthy might struggle with covetousness and lack of trust. Those that are wealthy might struggle with conceit on how they got their wealth, or they might see their wealth as their security rather than trusting in God. So whether you're desiring to be wealthy or whether you are wealthy, both camps, both groups struggle with different issues, different sins. Proper priorities are fixing our hope on the Lord, being rich in good works. That's what Timothy said when he was dealing with, I thought I had it marked here. Yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he starts off in verse 6 of chapter 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, and we brought nothing into this world, certain we can carry nothing out. Naked you came in, naked as a jaybird you go back out. You don't get to take it with you. It didn't say that. I added that to the text there. It says in 8, having food and clothing with ease, you shall be content. That's kind of what Jesus was saying back in Matthew. But those who desire to be rich, again, there's that longing. They're not rich. They want it. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, it says. And then it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, I forgot. I don't think I told you what my title of my message was. Back in 1973, there was a three-man R&B group called the OJs. They dressed the same, they danced the same, you know, that kind of thing. But they had a song that was a big hit. It was called For the Love of Money, and they actually got it from verse 10 here. But what we know or what we remember most is the chorus that says, money, 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 money. That was the song. So that's what I titled my message. Money, 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 capitalized at the end there. I don't know why I thought of that. Oh, I thought of it because of 10. That's what it said, the love of money. They actually misquote it, though, as most people do, and say that the money is the root of all evil, and it isn't. You miss the whole point. No, it's the love of. Again, its purpose, its attitude, its priorities. That's the issue of verse 10, and the OJs missed it in the song. Okay, I'm going to jump down to 17 in 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he doesn't even say, tell the rich, give away all of their wealth. That's not what I was saying. It's just priorities. Get your priorities right with it. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Beautiful verse. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, it always brings it back. Always seems to kind of come back. Either Jesus is coming again, think about eternal life, not only about the temporary life here on earth. Lay hold on eternal life. Once you get that perspective thing down, then the rest is going to fall into place. We can also remember these four things when it comes to finances. Number one, God owns it. In Matthew 25:14, in this parable, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And so it gives that picture of the owner of the field, which we're not. We're the workers in the field. So he calls them all together and gives them a certain amount of his goods. So level one is God owns it all. It's coming up with understanding that. If you're missing that step or saying, well, wait a minute, I worked pretty hard for it, you know, and you're kind of thinking it's yours, well, see me afterwards and we'll talk. But that's level one. God owns it all. Number two is we are in a growth process. Each and every one of us. I don't care how long you've been saved. We're each one of us in a growth process. Also from Matthew 25, down in verse 21, it says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. That concept still goes today, that as we're faithful with the few things that he gives us, then he just adds and heaps upon that. Number three, the amount is not important. In Luke 16:10, same type of parable, he who was faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. Here's a question, and what little things have you been faithful in the past that have resulted in much? You know, one of the first ones that came to mind was when I started in 1980 teaching two-year-old children, I took it seriously. And maybe because the leader of our Sunday school at the Calvary Chapel that was there in Bellflower that I went to was a big guy, and he was kind of mean, or at least he looked that way when I first met him in the beginning. So maybe it was just fear that did this, but well, when I did it, I was faithful. I always showed up. I always showed up prepared, and I always prayed up so I'd have an incredible love for the kids. And absolutely fell in love with teaching the two-year-olds. As things kind of progressed over those first 4 or 5 years of the years that Kelly and I were at that church, I eventually did the 3-year-olds and the 4-year-olds and the 5-year-olds and kind of just moved up. That wasn't my intentions, but that's just kind of the way that happened. And then we moved out here in 85, and then we did the junior high together, and then we did our high school group together, and then our pastor left, and then I took over as senior pastor. That's the analogy that I came up with in my mind of being faithful in little things. And again, my heart's goal is, wow, one day I could be the pastor. That really wasn't my intention. It wasn't a goal at the end or the, you know, the tape, or it's like, I've made it. Not at all. I was happy doing twos. I would be more than happy to go back just doing the two-year-olds. They don't sit in their chairs as well as you guys do, but, you know, they're a blast. God constantly, and will still do in different areas of our life, hand you something and see how you do with it. And you choke, he's not going to give you more. We're going to learn that one over. We're going to learn that one over again. And it's just the process. It's just his divine economy. It's how he works. So just know he works that way. And if you're grumbling and wishing, well, why didn't I have, you know, I started a home study and there's only four people that showed up. That other guy has 30. So what? Be faithful with the four. Our fourth one here. Faith requires action. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 24 through 30, it says, then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. And he gets rebuked as the wicked and the lazy servant. Wicked and lazy servant, because he knew exactly what he was supposed to do and didn't do it. He's choosing not to. Knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds like James 4:17 from last week. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How is your faith in regards to your resources? Kick into the second part of the section that we're taking tonight on patience in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Now, I've got to throw on the brakes just for a second because of that word brethren. Before, he wasn't talking to believers. This section, he's talking to believers. Probably the poor believers. Probably those being oppressed by the rich ones. Okay? So he's kicking back into the church now. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We got to get our eyes focused also. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. That's the first section right there. He says it three times. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, not the one doing the abusing. And so again, the warning to those doing the abusing, to the poor. And then if you're on the other side of that, well, and you're being abused, Here's what you need to do. You need to be patient. He goes on to say in the middle of 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says it again. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, that means take an oath, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment or hypocrisy. So now James gives the Christian victims advice on how to live in an intolerable situation. Again, don't miss then that this isn't only a rebuke and warning against the callous rich. This is an encouragement to the poor who have suffered the abuse of the rich. He tells them to be patient. He tells them to avoid turning on one another, for the Lord is returning again. Also, remember your suffering is one day going to disappear, just as what's going to disappear for the wealthy? Well, their treasures. And so if you've sown the right seed, you'll eventually reap a harvest of blessing. Be patient. If you've been exploited, be patient. The judge is at the door. Jesus is coming again. He will right all wrongs. If you've been going through trials, be patient. God is still on the throne, and he knows what he's doing in your life and mine. And so he kind of lays out these three commands. Two of them are positive, one are negative. The first one being be patient. Two are in this category of do this right now, and the other one is don't even start doing this. You know, it kind of ramps it up a little bit. So the first one, be patient. The word describes the attitude which one can endure delay and bear suffering and never give in. Be patient. It's learning how to overcome these natural reactions to a situation with a supernatural response. But that's a lot of our Christianity. Oh yeah, don't just immediately what comes to the flesh's mind, but how can the Holy Spirit help me in this situation? Oh yeah, He can empower me. A lot of times we're saying, God, this is an impossible situation. And He says, exactly. That's the point. I don't want you to rely on your natural strength. I want you to go to my supernatural strength. As they say, the Holy Spirit's like taking the fan and you walk over to the outlet and stick it in the wall and all of a sudden it's energized. There's power that's there. It's tap into the power. Quit trying to use your own. This being patient is not being short-tempered, but it's having a long fuse is the literal translation of it. Be patient, he says. How else do we handle this? He says in 8, in the middle of it, to establish our hearts, strengthen your heart, prop it up, support something that's heavy is kind of the word here, to get it propped up. How does God do that? How will He prop up our hearts? How will He strengthen our hearts? A lot of times it's with simply changing your focus. It's not always going to be this way down here. Look up. Remember, eternity, kingdom, Jesus, coming again, judgment. They'll get their due. Don't worry about them. How about you? You know, that's what He's after. It's what Joseph did when he had the right perspective in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Perspective. That's what it was. Heavenly perspective. Quit looking at yourself and your situation. Start focusing in on God. Thus God becomes your teacher. And any obnoxious person in your life is now simply a tool in God's hands to making what He intended you to be. We'll learn that next Wednesday as Mike Rizzello will be up here throwing the pot on the pottery wheel. And he'll be describing that to us, and as the potter decides to change his mind, and the scary part where it's looking really good. I mean, I took pottery in high school. I know some pottery stuff, right? And he's making this pot that I could never make, and all of a sudden he just whacks it, and the thing starts going all wobbled like that. And you're going, oh! And then he fixes it. He's the potter. It's the clay. He controls it. I guess I just gave away next week. No, that's just part of it. But great pictures that come out of that demonstration, how God works with us. Next one is do not grumble in verse 9. And my eyes are getting bad. I got to wear my glasses. Oh, groan was the other word. That's don't groan or don't grumble is the picture that's there. The idea is this, that God becomes an active partner with us in whatever transaction where His name is induced. Don't grumble against one another, He's trying to tell them. In the New Testament view is that every word that's spoken in the presence of God and ought to be therefore true when he says things down in verse 12 like don't swear either by heaven or earth, all this stuff with oaths and everything else. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's really the best way to not get in trouble. Just be a man or a woman of your word. That's what it comes down to. Let's wrap up with this. As He talked about His coming so many times, and again, it was just to frame them into that perspective of eternity and Him coming. This is the sense in which the Lord is ever at hand and ever present. You might be looking at it going, come on, James is writing this to that first century writers and it's been 2,000 years. We still today can see Jesus coming back at any time, coming back tomorrow. We still need to live in that same place. Now you can be looking at it as, well, wait a minute here. What if He didn't come back for another 2,000 years? The point is, we don't know. We don't know when He's coming back. And we believe it to be imminent. That means He can come back at any time. We're not waiting for these 14 items to be done in our eschatology, but we await His return. And the way to live life and with the proper biblical perspective is anticipating it today, living our life that way. I've always used that illustration, but I like it. Yeah, with Francis Assisi, around the 1200s when he was living and hoeing his garden as a Catholic priest. And he's hoeing his garden, and a guy comes up to him and he says, Francis, if Jesus was coming back today, what would you do right now? If you heard he was coming, you know, back in an hour, what would you do? He had an hour of time, what would you do? And he looks up at him, looks back to hoeing, continues to hoe his garden. He said, hoe my garden. I just love that contentment of knowing that whatever you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. It's not drop the hoe and quick, I forgot to share it with Aunt Wilma, you know, whatever. He will come again at the end of the age. All wrongs will be righted and the oppressed will be finally avenged. Never judge the Lord by his unfinished work. Don't get bugged at him when you see something happening and you're going, why? You have not seen the completed tapestry. And you're looking at the different colors and the different lengths of thread and everything else. You haven't seen it. And at the end of time, he'll simply pull it out. We'll look at it and say, oh, okay, that's where I fit in. That's why that was so long. That's why that was that color. I'm thinking, why is such a dark, gloomy color? But now when I see it, or if you stand back, if you get too close to a mosaic, it doesn't make sense. You take that step back, and every little square fits in place beautifully. Be patient till he unveils the perfected pattern in glory. Okay, one last thing. Sorry. You know when he said that about Job? He says, in you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen, this is the important part to me, and seen the end intended by the Lord. And after Job chapter 1, with everything getting ripped out of Job's life, kids dying, fields burning, wealth going kaput, your health going to boils, and you're sitting there scraping your boils off in this big pile of scabs. It's a gross chapter of everything that goes on. But at the very end of Job, in Job chapter 42, verse 12, I'll just read this one verse. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. That's what James was saying. Remember that? That was the verse he's really talking about. Remember how in the midst of it, Job had no clue. His friends had no clue. His wife definitely had no clue of what was going on in those 42 chapters of his life. But what happened in the end? That's really the key, and that's what the Lord wants to remind us of is, yeah, but what was God's purpose? He is a purposeful God. He doesn't do things by happenstance or willy-nilly. No, everything has a purpose in all the stuff we're doing. Father, we pray that you would help us in these few categories that we read through tonight. Lord, that you would teach us to be generous, that whether we're poor or whether we're wealthy, I guess I always, Lord, think of that perspective of from the world's standpoint, we are very wealthy. And so may we use our wealth wisely, things that would honor you, things that would bless others. Lord, teach me not to be selfish, God. Lord, help us in when we're getting oppressed or people coming against us, Lord, we desire that patience, Lord, and God, that would be strengthened in you. And we'd keep that eternal perspective. Your son Jesus is coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together.